You may be seated. Father, we echo those words this morning. I am who you say I am. I'm not who I say I am or who other people say that I am, but that we can cling to that truth and that hope of who we are in Christ. That we're adopted and that we're redeemed and that we're loved and that we're forgiven. I am who you say I am. Father, this morning as we turn to your word, I pray that you would continue to challenge our hearts and teach us and grow us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. If you're in need of a guest Bible this morning, just slip a hand up. We've got some ushers coming down the aisles. They'd love to get one in your hand. You can borrow this morning if you need one. And if you're using a guest Bible, it's really easy because we're on page 2. So Genesis 2, 18 through 25. While we're doing that, I want to tell you a story that has nothing to do with the message, but I thought it was a great reminder for me, and hopefully it is for you. Our daughter Brianna has been gone for 2 years on a world race with a missions organization. She comes home tomorrow, so she's completed her time. But on Friday, she flew into Colorado, and when she landed, we were in touch with her right away, and then she texted a little bit later and said, hey, would you be praying right now, because I'm sharing the gospel with a gal in the airport named Tina. And so Lori and I stopped what we were doing, and we prayed for that situation. We prayed for Brianna. We prayed for Tina. And then a little bit later, probably 15, 20 minutes later, she texts back and she says, hey, I need you to intercede right now. This is a challenging situation, and I need protection. And so we had no idea what was going on, so we just started praying again and for God's protection for her. And a little time later, she called. And she said, here's what happened. I shared the gospel with Tina, and that was done. And then I went over to another place, and I sat down. And this guy walks up. So it was just the two of them. This guy walks up and sits down, and he says, hey, my name's Joshua. What's your name? Brianna. And he says, my name's Yeshua, and I'm Jesus, and I'm the Son of God. And Brianna's like, whoa. And just instantly felt this evil presence. And that's when she texted us and said, I need you to pray right now. And so as she was talking with him, he kept telling her that he's the Savior of the world and that he's God's Son and he's Jesus. And he knew Scripture front ways and back ways. I mean, he knew the Word. She said, like no one I've ever known. He could quote Scripture. And so she kept kind of turning it back on him and saying, yes, I'm a follower of Christ and I love Jesus. But I follow the true Jesus. And so she would slip things in like that. And anyway, the conversation went on. And then finally, she just had enough, and she says, you know, I need to get going. So a little bit later, she gets into an Uber with her friend that she was waiting for in the airport, and they get in an Uber, and they're going to go to their Airbnb. And so the Uber driver gets in and says, hey, as we're leaving the airport, I want to point one thing out to you. It's a statue. And as they go by it, I can't remember what animal it was, but it had red eyes, and it was blue. And they said the statue's name is Blucifer. And Brianna's like, seriously? She explained the story. The person that built the statue, the head fell off and killed the man that was building it. So the son named it Blucifer because it was evil. She has been in the States no longer than an hour, and she's sharing Christ with somebody, and that she has these two experiences of the presence of evil. And I thought it was just a great reminder because you remember the series we did, The End, and we talked about one of the signs of the end times, one of the main signs of the end times is false prophets, false teachers, and that they'll come on the scene and they will deceive and they will try to convince people that they are in fact Jesus, the Savior of the world. And it's a reminder to me that the evil one is out to steal, kill, and destroy. And I think that that'll play into where I'm going this morning. 2 weeks ago, I focused our attention on singles. We're in this relationship called Mayday, about relationships, and we focused on singles. And today, I will focus our attention on marriage. If you're married, travel back in time with me to the days of dreaming for just a minute. You know, marriage la-la land. Looking out into the future, imagining what your wonderful, your incredible, amazing, never been done before married life is going to look like. Do you remember dreaming things like, it's just going to be the two of us, growing close together in oneness, sharing deep thoughts and dreams over coffee every morning? You imagine one day you'll have the perfect house in the perfect location. You'll have the perfect kids, the perfect job with no financial stress because finances aren't an issue, because all you need to live is just on the love that you have for each other. And the times of holding hands on long walks and spending lots of quality time together, you are able to picture the never-ending giving and receiving of gifts all year long. Well, you get the idea. Marriage, la-la land. While the dream might be a little bit over-exaggerated, if truth be told, every person prior to being married dreams about and has an image kind of in their mind of what the married life is going to be like. And that dream, whatever it might be, is what I'm calling the white picket fence. And today I want us to inspect the white picket fence together. Number one in your outline is corner posts. So as we think about a fence, I'm going to deal with the corner posts first. And beginning in verse 19, it says this, chapter 2 of Genesis. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. The first corner post that I want to talk about when we think of marriage is the idea of oneness. I think until we answer the question, what is marriage, that we cannot fulfill the purpose of marriage. To answer the question, we don't turn to shows, well, one of my favorites, Everybody Loves Raymond, or other TV shows, nor do we just all of a sudden think, well, I think this is what marriage should be. But to really understand marriage, we turn to the author of marriage, God himself, and we ask the question, God, what is marriage? Adam fulfilled his responsibility only to realize that there is no suitable helper that could be found. Even though he had been given much, in fact, he'd been given everything in this perfect relationship with God, we get the picture that he was still lonely, not complete, and he was lacking. And I think that this reveals that Adam had a need for relationship, a deep need. And he was created to connect. And what Adam was unaware of was that God, the creator of the entire universe, was not yet finished. And God had planned all along to create this companion, one who would satisfy the deep yearning and emptiness in his heart. And I'm not suggesting that they would take the place of what God can do and what only God can do, but to experience at least what God intended in the marriage union. And this passage says that she was created as a helpmate. And what does that mean? In other words, one who would share in the responsibilities with him. That's the idea behind that. Not in any way inferior or subservient. Verse 22 says, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. It's right here in this passage that we see the union of marriage instituted. This was and is a very sacred relationship because God delights in marriage. In verse 23 through 25, it says this, the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. In less than 60 words, God reveals his purpose and full intent for the institution of marriage. It could be summed up with one word, oneness. It could read like this, and the two of them will become like one person. It's a team that's undivided, unified, heading in the same direction. It's a partnership, two people who share the same goals, who share the same beliefs and values. There's a couple words there, leave, that I think might be helpful to unpack a little bit. Leave means to loosen or to relinquish or to abandon or to leave behind. So each individual is to abandon or leave behind not the relationship with the parents, obviously. You know, when you get married, you don't say, bye, mom and dad, well, I'll never talk to you again. That's not the idea here. But to leave behind the previously known roles of the parent-child relationship. And, you know, you might think, well, yeah, of course, that's what you do when you get married. And I would say, you know, that's not true for everybody. And that becomes a tremendous struggle and challenge for many people, that concept of changing roles where mom and dad don't have the same influence that they used to have in the relationship. It doesn't say only leave, it says to cleave. And that's the idea of clinging or adhering to, or figuratively, to catch by pursuit. The noun definition of this word suggests a glue. It's like a glue, and it suggests to adhere to. So marriage oneness is the idea of inseparable oneness. And I don't know if you've ever laminated anything, but that's the idea behind this. Like if you had two separate pieces of paper and you put them together, you could tear those apart all day long. But if you laminate them together, if you've ever tried to tear apart something that's been laminated, it's impossible. You can't tear it apart. And that's the idea behind it. So to leave and to cleave means to value oneness, God's purpose for marriage. Without the Lord, marriage is just a legal, earthly, civil contract. Two people who know the Lord enter into a covenant relationship between themselves and with God. Marriage is oneness making a home, not two people sharing a home. And again, I say that because I so often hear from people who say, we just live together. We don't really talk. We're like ships that just pass in the night. And for many who say, we don't even share the same bedroom anymore. But we're not going to leave each other, and we're not going to get divorced. Marriage is oneness making a home, not two people sharing a home. God uses the marriage union to display and demonstrate his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness. So if you're married, your marriage and my marriage is like this revelation of God's character to an unbelieving world that's watching. I mean, let's face it. You see it every day, and so do I. Marriages that are filled with hatred, disappointment, unforgiveness, selfishness, abuse, emotional disconnection, cruelty. Do you see why we're called to be as one and to have our marriages scream to the watching world, God is full of grace. God is unconditional love. God is mercy. God is forgiveness. God is compassionate. And God is kind. That's the idea behind it. All those characteristics were put on trial for us this past Friday night. We left our camper. We have a little 18-foot camper that we pull when we go camping, and we left it down in Faribault, Minnesota. That's another story as to why it was in Faribault that maybe I'll share sometime. So Friday afternoon, we have this window of opportunity. Friday afternoon to Saturday, we had to get back for a wedding rehearsal. So we decided, let's run down to Faribault, grab our camper, and bring it back home because we wanted it back here. So we went down Friday, and we hooked up, and then by the time we're pulling out, we got supper, and it had been a long week already. We just decided, you know what, let's just get a campsite, and we'll just camp on our way home, right? We'll get up in the morning, and we'll finish the trip. So Lori's Googling campsites, and by this time, it's 10 o'clock at night. Now, I don't know if you camp or not, but 10 o'clock at night is not the best time to be looking for a campsite in a campground. But she found one. So we pull into this campground, and we find our way back to the office, and he leads us to our campsite, and then he takes off. And so I did the whole swoop thing, you know, you get the camper at the right angle and stuff. But here's the problem. I forgot my glasses at home. So I can't hardly see. It's 10 o'clock at night. It's pitch black dark. It's quiet. This is the worst time to pull into a campground, guys. It's quiet. And not only that, but the place we're supposed to pull into is asphalt, so it's black. You can't see it. And so Lori gets out, right? That's what the wife does sometimes. They get out, and they say, hey, I'll help you back in. So I start backing in, and I think I'm doing pretty good, and I'm in the right spot. And Lori comes up to the window. She's like, no, you're halfway on the asphalt, and you're halfway on the grass. And I said, oh, okay, sorry about that. So I pull back out, and I back in. She says, you pulled back into the same spot you were just in. I'm like, there's no way. So a third time, I pull out, pull back in. She's like, you're in the same exact spot you're in. You were just in. I said, say that one more time. I didn't say that. So finally, little by little, we get the camper backed in. We're on the asphalt, the best we can get, and we're not even going to unhook it from the truck. We're just going to go in the camper, sleep, and get up in the morning and leave. And so we get the power cord out, put it on the side of the camper, get the little hose out, and hook that up. And I said, well, where's the plug-in at? Like, where do we plug in at? And it's not there. So we're like, well, this is a problem. You know, we need electricity. So we go back behind the camper, and we look back to where the other camp is that had backed in. And we see these power boxes that's like 30 foot further back into this place. And so our power cord doesn't reach. So guess what we had to do? Pull back out, back in. Anyway, eventually, I think for sure, and this is what I would do if it was me, there wasn't anybody watching TV. They were all in the windows watching us, right? Look at these fools. So we put all of those things on trial Friday night, but we made through. She came to church this morning, so we're good. But for some, it's easy for us to put a fresh coat of paint on the white picket fence and make everything look good from the outside and to be struggling greatly on the inside of the fence. We make it look strong when in reality the corner posts are wobbling and the fence is barely standing. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And if that's true, if the chief end of man is to glorify God, can we also say that it isn't the chief end of marriage is to glorify God? Mark 10:7-9 says this. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. God's word, I think, is pretty obvious. His purpose for marriage is for two people to leave and to cleave, and for two people, one man, one woman, to become like one person. Let's ask the question, holiness or happiness? What if marriage isn't primarily and foundationally most about us? What if there's a profound mission that we have that doesn't at all include how we feel or what we want? Gary Thomas, the author of Sacred Marriage, asks this question. What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? I don't know about you, but marriage seems to have a way of revealing just how sinful we are. It can reveal how incredibly selfish we can be when we have one primary person in mind, and it isn't our spouse. Thomas says, "What marriage has done for me is hold up a mirror to my sin, and it forces me to face myself honestly." If the purpose of marriage was to make us happy, we will be sadly disappointed. Not that marriage doesn't play a role in our happiness, but that isn't the sole and primary purpose of marriage. And herein lies the problem. Because many have adopted happiness as the primary means of evaluating their marriage. In marriage, when we lack happiness, what happens? Because we think that that's what marriage is supposed to do, and it's lacking, so we turn inward and finding ways to cope that will bring us happiness and all these temporary fixes. And God's purpose for marriage is so much greater than happiness. He wants to use our journey to make us holy. He uses marriage and the relationship to refine us and to shape us and to change us. And we can show off who God is through our marriage. And the world sees so many examples of Christians not living for God. Marriage is an opportunity to show them otherwise. John Piper shares, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on full display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream. And I ask the question, why is that so difficult? And a couple of verses came to my mind. Matthew 16:24 says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. In Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So God is inviting us to a place in our marriage where we love our spouse more than we love self. We care about our spouse more than we care about self. Lori and I have not always had a perfect marriage. We still don't have a perfect marriage. We've had our ups and downs, like many of you. And we went through a season not all that long ago that it was a challenging time for us. And we worked through that, and we just invited the Lord into that. And man, it just became just an awesome experience as we walked it with God. And our relationship went deeper and deeper to a place we didn't even know existed. And as we were turning that corner and just experiencing this new level of relationship, I remember a guy walked up to me, and as he watched us, and he said, Andy, if you could just tell me one thing that would help me in my relationship with my wife, what would it be? And I said, this is what I would say. I had to learn to care more about her than I care about myself. I had to learn to love her more than I love myself. And as we've walked this journey, it's just been a joy and a blast as God continues to take us deeper and deeper. Because we've agreed to not settle, to not be content, to not go through the motions, to not stop dreaming. James Dobson, I'm thinking of this off the top of my head, so James Dobson used to say, you know, one of the primary challenges for marriages is that couples stop dreaming. You dream in the beginning, and then you stop dreaming, and you just kind of settle in for the ride. Secondly, let's look at rails, the rails that hold the posts together. Verse 18, go back to verse 18 if you're following along. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. I want to talk a minute about spiritual connection. And I know that this is a tough topic, even for Christian couples. But just bear with me here. In verse 18, if you read the fine print, it implies that there's a deep connection with your spouse. It says it is not good for man to be alone. And so I want to talk to you about two rails that are secure to the corner post. And these two rails, I think, will help to stabilize the fence. As we connect spiritually with God, we learn through that relationship how to connect spiritually with our spouse. Because marriage ought to be the deepest relationship you have outside of your relationship with God. I like to use the ladder illustration. If you can imagine a ladder and you're on one side and your spouse is on the other side and God's at the top and you're climbing the ladder and you're both pursuing and chasing hard after God and you're deepening your relationship with him, but as you move up the ladder, you're also moving closer and closer together in intimacy and spiritual connection. It's this idea, and I would encourage you and challenge you to make a commitment to grow spiritually. This is the one area that will take you deeper than any other area. Talk about God. Share spiritual goals. pray with and for one another. Share the word, pray for others together. One of the most powerful takeaways of connecting spiritually with a spouse is knowing that we can always meet at the cross. It is to say to our spouse, when I'm being stupid, when I'm being selfish, when I'm being sinful, meet me at the cross. Wait for me there. When I lose my way, and I will, meet me at the cross. I want to talk about emotional connection. We all have something in common. We all have hurts and pains and insecurities and frustrations and disappointments. And again, I think one of the ways that we cope with those things is to deny their existence, to push them aside. And as I said earlier, when we live in denial, we learn often, I think at a very young age, how to use substitutes for what we really long for. Substitutes in your marriage hijack connection. Substitutes like pornography, fantasy, busyness, alcohol, drugs, shopping, entertainment, hobbies, so many other distractions that we allow to keep us from the one thing that is required for deep connection: vulnerability. Denial has one goal, and that is to avoid at all costs the pain and hurt. The problem is that denial never fixes anything. It just makes things worse. Deep connection requires vulnerability. As we choose to be vulnerable and share with our spouse, we show them the real us. We all long to be known. And so often we are fearful to let people in, even our spouse. We don't want people to see us. We think, you won't like me if you see the real me. So we hide what's really going on inside. Brennan Manning, in his insightful and very helpful book, Abba's Child, talks about the imposter. He says, the imposter is the person we become so that we can make it through life. Often the imposter starts to form in childhood. It's the mask, he says. It's us hiding. It's us pretending. It's hard to even know who you really are, he says. So we use masks to look good, successful, to look important, to look worthy. And the reality is that we don't want to be weak or thought of as being weak. And we live in a culture that says you just need to do it. You just need to push through. You just need to look out for yourself. We don't want to be needy. Certainly, we don't want to get to the most scary of places where we need someone else. Because then we could get hurt again. Deeply. And just like Adam and Eve, we would hide our sin and hide our shame. Healing happens through vulnerability, and vulnerability with God and with our spouse. I know I've described this before, but when I think of vulnerability, the definition that I like to use is the curtain. And vulnerability is simply to pull open the curtain and to allow your spouse to see behind the curtain. I want to talk to you about the pickets, and those are the boards that make up the fence. And the first one is called bids. Lori shared these two things at our In Tandem conference we did for marriages about a year and a half ago. So they may sound familiar, but you may not remember them. But I think they're really helpful. And for those of you that weren't there, this will be new for you. John Gottman studied thousands of couples for nearly 40 years. And Gottman encourages couples to increase positive emotions about each other. It requires seeing things in a more positive light. So the question is, how do we do that? Well, one of the tools he suggests is the idea called bids, B-I-D-S, or bidding. And bids include things like verbal, nonverbal, physical, intellectual, sexual, comments, feelings. And so the idea is to bid your spouse is the idea of turning toward them. So think of that in that way. To bid your spouse is to turn towards them or to move toward them. It doesn't mean physically all the time. It doesn't mean that you physically turn towards your spouse. It's just that you're turning towards them in the relationship and moving towards them. When you have small and regular interactions of turning towards one another, you build what's called an emotional bank account. Think of it like an auction. We're constantly bidding. You got that bidding card, right? You may be in a marriage where you feel like you are the only one who's bidding, or it's one or the other, or maybe you've both just given up. There's no need to do it anymore, you don't think. There are some very small things you can do to begin to turn towards one another or move towards one another. Which, by the way, side note, if you are not moving toward one another in your marriage, you are by necessity moving away from one another. Bidding is not about what you get in return. It's simply you make a deliberate effort to turn toward your spouse. You're only responsible for you. It's hard, but it's this idea of refraining from having expectations about your spouse, what they should do. It is to bid them whether they rebid or not. It's a choice to work hard and to act with love. Here's some bids that might include things like this. So this is, remember, it's to turn towards or to move towards your spouse. Might be a random text message through the day that says something like, I want you to know I miss you. I want you to know I love you. It might be verbally saying to your spouse, have I told you today how beautiful you are? Ladies, don't say that to us. But, you know, God, have I told you today how beautiful you are? And I'll say that to Lori once in a while. She's like, I don't know. And I said, and I'll just say it again. Or to say to your spouse, I am so thankful to have you. It is an honor to be married to you. Bidding can be a look. So it might be, you're looking at me this time. First service, she was looking down. I had to get her attention. So it could be you look at your spouse and you, maybe it's just a wink, or maybe it's the eyebrows. That's bidding. And what I'm doing is I'm inviting her into the relationship. It can be physical touch, like reaching over and grabbing their hand, or an unexpected hug, or a kiss. All of those things say, I'm bidding, I'm turning towards you, I'm inviting you in. It can be really, really simple things. And this is what's sad. When we're in a room and somebody else walks into a room, or if we're at work or somewhere else, we always acknowledge that person. That's common courtesy. But sometimes when we're married and we're in a room and our spouse comes home and they walk in, we don't even say a word to them. And so it can be a simple thing as, hi, how was your day? Or thank you. I'm going to close by talking about boundaries just for a couple minutes. It's another one of the pickets. Think of boundaries, if you're not familiar with them, like a fence. And they're designed to keep what you want in the relationship in and to keep out what you don't want. So they're designed for protection for the relationship. Boundaries are needed because sometimes in relationships, one person in the relationship is overly responsible and the other one is under-responsible. So boundaries, they can come across like you're punishing the other person, but it's not about punishing at all. It's about protection. And they're used to help move two people toward a healthy relationship where burdens are shared and responsibilities are owned. Do you remember that message from several weeks ago when I used the suitcase? That's the idea of boundaries, where you share burdens with one another, but you allow the responsibility of whatever it is to remain where it should be. Generally, we don't see a need for boundaries until a situation arises. This might be a silly example, but maybe not. A husband is on his phone, and the wife says, "Who do you keep texting?" And the husband says, "Oh, it's this girl from work. She's at the Chicago Bulls game, and she's telling me about the game because she knows that I'm a huge fan." This might be a pathway for discussion on a boundary regarding relationships with the opposite gender, or maybe about texting the opposite gender. What does that look like? Kinds of conversations that are okay that we have, and those that aren't okay. The important thing is that for it to be a relationship boundary, you both have to agree. What is okay for one is also okay for the other. Let me leave you with one thing. And it's just some questions that maybe you can ask. And I would encourage you, even on the drive home or over lunch or sometime this week at supper or something, just reflect on these questions, assuming that you want to grow deeper in your relationship with your spouse. So here it is. Take some time this week to inspect the fence by asking these kinds of questions. Are we pursuing oneness as God intended? Are we becoming like one? Secondly, is happiness or holiness more important to us? Third, are we connecting spiritually and emotionally? And fourth, are we bidding for each other? And the last one, have we set good boundaries? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that when it comes to relationships in general, but when it comes to a relationship with our spouse, and when we talk about marriage and this incredible union that you designed, this covenant relationship, thank you, Lord, for the insight of your word. And Lord, I pray this morning because I know that there are relationships represented here across the gamut, and that there are married couples that are doing great, and there are some in the middle, and there are some that are really struggling, and there might even be some here this morning that the very next thing is that when they walk out of here or tomorrow or this week, the plan was filing for divorce. I'm sure it's across the board. But God, I pray right now, because I've seen this happen before, that you would work in such a way right now that you would encourage and that you would offer hope regarding this relationship that you designed. And Lord, would you just step into their relationship and in some cases perform a miracle? But God, for those who are here that are just stagnant, they're just going through the motions, they're just content, how risky that can be to open the door for the evil one, to come in, to steal, kill, and destroy. And God, I pray that you would just encourage them, awaken them, Lord, to have to evaluate their fence. How are we doing? Do we want to go deeper? Thank you, God, for modeling this relationship with Christ in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.